As you're making your way to your seat, we will dive into our topic for the day, which is dealing with this question of the presence of God. This one's kind of a big one. That's not kind of a big one. It's absolutely a big one. To the same degree that steadfast love is one of my favorite topics, this one is one of the more mysterious, I guess, and I guess from some certain perspective, can be a little bit inaccessible to academic types like Presbyterians. What does it mean to talk about the presence of God? To the degree that we have a discomfort with talking about God being present in this way, the psalmist is the opposite of that. There's an assumption that walking with the Lord, him being near to him, is a vital part of their spiritual life. Again, though, let's go ahead and own the obvious that we don't often do, which is, how do you have a relationship with someone who is invisible? And for doctrinal reasons that I think are quite good, do not believe that he speaks to us verbally anymore. If you're hearing voices in your head that claim to be God, you should see someone about that. That would be my first encouragement to you at that particular regard. But yeah, we want to look and choose representative psalms like we've done every week in this to help us through this. So turn, if you will, to Psalm 15. But if you can do a quick flip to 24 and 73, I want to refer to them as well as we start to unpack this idea about the nearness of God. What does it mean to practice the presence of God in a tangible way, in the most practical of ways? That's where we want to kind of try to dive into this morning as we look at it. So the first question we want to entertain that I think Psalm 15 is entertaining is, what exactly does it take to be close to God? Is this something that's done in obedience and prayer? Is it when I am yielded enough? Did you ever hear that when you were growing up in religious circles? Like, well, when you're fully yielded to the Lord, that's when you'll experience his presence. And you're like, okay, what is that, right? Maybe it's me coming to church. Is that when this presence of God manifests itself? It may very well be that in our particular day, we look at the idea of God's nearness maybe a little bit too casually, where someone looks and says, well, of course I commune with God. He's with me in nature. He's with me when I drive to work every morning. Okay, I'm actually going to make a case that that's a big part of the way God manifests himself. But until you get to the means by which we can be in his presence, I'm not sure you've really understood the concept. Because in Psalm 15, the psalm writer asks, who is worthy to live in God's presence, right? Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, he entertains. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? So before you begin to ask the question about the experience of the presence of God, you have to establish in your mind what your access to him is. How does our access work? Well, Psalm 15 is not lowering the bar, for sure. Actually, quite the opposite. It's basically saying the only person that's actually going to dwell with God in that way is someone who has clean hands and a pure heart, which is to say, only those with complete integrity are ever going to appear in God's presence. Some kind of partial righteousness is never going to be adequate if actually you want to be in God's presence. In other words, truth from the heart, something that does no evil to neighbor, who keeps promises when made, and actually who refuses bribery. All these ways Psalm 15 unpacks for us that we are called to give complete integrity. So you may very well be saying to yourself, so it looks like access to God is not available at all then, is it? Hope there's no one here in the room who thinks that you meet all of those things. What we're saying is this need for a completely unblemished hands, which is your outward actions and inward motives, it simply means that when we go into God's presence, it will never be done casually. It's never sort of a God is rad, he's my dad kind of thing. That was what the kids used to say in the 90s, which now I'm realizing is 35 years ago, and I can't use that illustration anymore. I speak the language of the young people. That's where that comes from. Yeah, he who has clean hands, verses 3 and 4 make that very clear. And look, so let's be honest. No one meets this standard. No ordinary person speaks the truth. Nobody has purity in thought and word and deed. And so for that reason, Psalm 15 is designed to provoke a question. Is there anyone who qualifies to do as much? And so we very strongly affirm that only Jesus is the true one who can enter into God's presence with integrity. Psalm 15 leaves you, as so much of the Old Testament does, as we've been seeing in all kinds of study in the last couple of years, it's always leaves you saying that this can't be complete. Something's coming. We're waiting on something. Which means, in and of yourself, if you're trying to grapple with your spirit by yourself, you're always going to come up longing. That's the lesson of the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is also going, hey, look over here. Something has happened. And so what we have in Hebrews chapter 10 are these evidences that in his resurrection and ascension, Christ is the one who enters God's presence. That's the vivid nature there. Jesus comes and goes before us, before his Father, so that, and Hebrews 10 is pretty amazing, you and I can go boldly into his presence for the mercy. Now that is some crazy stuff, because most of the time if you came into the temple, you did with your head down with the offering and everything else that you had. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is saying, no. The degree of presence that's offered to us in Jesus is something that you could otherwise have no knowledge of and creates access to God that's beyond anything that you could imagine. But it's only done in him. It's only done in Christ. Okay? All right, so that leads us then to Psalm 24. Flip over to there, because then the question is entertained again. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Here's what's interesting. We have in the New Testament the vivid explanation of exactly what the writer of Psalms is suggesting. And that is that being in God's presence is a part of what Paul is talking about in the doctrine of union with Christ. Now, that's a bit of a theologically heavy phrase in our lingo that we use in reform circles. On the list of important ones, that one's up towards the top. I want you to have a workable knowledge of that phrase as much as any other phrase that we grapple with from the New Testament, because if you don't grasp it, you're not going to be able to unlock boatloads of what the Apostle Paul's talking about in the New Testament. Union with Christ, what do we mean by that? Well, it's powerfully connected to this idea of God's presence, this key doctrine that we have. Again, what union with Christ does for us is change the nature of what it means for us to relate to God inside of our spirits from one being transactional to one that is relational. That's the sort of outline I want to look at, which is to say, when it's transactional, we walk in and say, I'm horribly unworthy. I don't deserve to. I've got to jump through hoops in order to deserve this love. Therefore, we spend our life trying to manufacture some righteousness, a mask, as it were, before God, so that we hope and have our fingers crossed that he'll accept us into his presence in this life or especially the next, when in those rare occasions we contemplate our inevitable death. And the result, of course, is that we live a life of exhaustion. That hanging over my head is this fear of rejection, this constant, it's life on probation. You know, you may have reprieve now, but one little slip up there, buddy, and who knows what's going to happen. That's this idea of, that's what the Old Testament had in the sacrificial system. The writer of Hebrews looks back on that whole system and says it was inadequate. It wasn't enough. The blood of bulls and goats never was able to accomplish what we really need as it pertains to God's presence. It doesn't have the full package. Union with Christ, though, does. Now, this is rooted out of the Apostle Paul. I defy you to read the book of Ephesians and not come away with the conviction that when Paul talks about being in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, that this is not massive in his thinking. He's referring to it over and over again, whether he's talking about Christians past, before the foundations of the earth. He chose us in Him. Our present, he says today, you are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. So I am here. And our future is to be dwelt out and understood in Christ. Okay, so what does the phrase mean? The phrase, I think, was picked up by the Apostle Paul in his recorded history. So if you go back, I would encourage you this afternoon to go back and read it. In Acts chapter 9, you get the story of the Apostle Paul when he became a Christian. Now, it was pretty doggone dramatic. I don't think I had that dramatic of a conversion story. Nothing compares to the Apostle Paul. He is on his way to kill Christians. So sort of a rough start in his Christian life, as it were. And all of a sudden, a bright burning light knocks him to the ground. Not only knocking him to the ground, but also striking him blind. Something which, by the way, an Old Testament theologian like he was would have been immediately recognized as judgment. When you go blind, blindness is a sign of judgment. So he knows he's under judgment and before this big light. And it's very interesting what the voice in the light says. We now know it's Jesus, by the way. He looks at Paul and goes, "Hey, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Which is a funny question if you think about it, because the light's the one that just knocked it down. And Paul's like, "Who are you, Lord?" Which is kind of his way of being like, there clearly was a mistake here. I'm clearly not persecuting me. No one could ever persecute you. You're too glorious. You're too beautiful. You're too overwhelming. But again, Jesus reiterates, like, no. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And you would imagine Saul at that time, saying something to the effect of like, "Oh, I see where the confusion is. You think I've been after you. But that's actually not the case. I was going after these Christians down here in Damascus. That's what these letters that I've got is to persecute Christians. I wasn't sort of going after you." But see, this is where the heavenly vision has to correct Paul's thinking, because he's like, no, you don't seem to understand. The intimacy, the communion, the fellowship between me and my people is so powerful, is so beautiful, is so covenantal, is so bound up. Anything you do to them, you did it to me. Because on the cross, what happened to me got applied to them. And all of a sudden, what you realize is Paul is like, "You don't understand. I am deeply and powerfully connected to my people. We function as the same thing. Thank you very much." And Paul was like, that's what it means to be in Christ. Does that make sense? So Paul has this vision of actually living in communion with Christ that dominates all of his thinking going forward. And therefore, all of the salvation that he unpacks is leading to that particular glorious part. Gray, Flora, and I love to quote from Rankin Wilburn's wonderful book entitled Union with Christ. Probably one of the most applicable books written in the 20th century for this particular topic. Takes a very esoteric, hard to understand topic and makes it really, really practical. And my favorite illustration, in Gray's as well, is when Rankin, who's a friend of mine, actually talks about someone who was in his church who had worked for a summer at Disney World. Now, what's the one in California? Land or World? Land, Disneyland. He was a pastor out in California during this time. Anyway, this young lady for a summer got to be Mickey Mouse, which, can you imagine what it would like to be Mickey Mouse? So all summer long, she would sort of put on Mickey in the morning, and she would walk the park as Mickey Mouse. Now you're thinking to yourself, ooh, that'd be a hot, sweaty task to do there. What does it smell like inside that suit? That'd be disgusting, right? But what she said was, is something really began to kind of work on her while she was there. Because here's what she says and recorded to Rankin's book. She said, you know, growing up, I thrived on behavior modification. And I learned to wear a mask and not show what was really going on. My core beliefs was that I was not worthy, accepted, or loved. And so I would clamor and manufacture ways to elicit the positive responses that I wanted for people. What is the quote from Brené Brown when she says, oh man, until you learn to embrace your vulnerability, your personality in your life will be nothing more than you hustling for acceptance. Everything that you call your life is your hustle of trying to get acceptance and favor from people. But she said, in my summer in Mickey, she goes, I realized that suddenly I was getting all kinds of positive regard. Imagine what it must be like to walk around Disneyland and you're a Mickey. And every single child, and let's be honest, every adult too, when they look over and they see you, they're like, ah, it's Mickey. And they go running towards you. They'll maybe throw the little kids throwing their arms around your legs and you're sort of patting everything. They're crying when they see you. They want to get a picture with you. I'm sorry, even if you're faking it, that's like working on you in a really good way, you know, to get that kind of positive regard. And she said, after a few weeks of it, I began to realize I was being lifted extraordinarily when I was in Mickey. See where we're going with this? I've mentioned this before. Why is it the Apostle Paul tells us, commands us no less than 4 times in the New Testament to greet one another with a holy kiss? A commandment. Now don't get nervous. Oh, is he about to tell us we got to kiss each other at church? I don't want to do that. No. What Paul is saying is in that particular culture, there was a culturally appropriate way that you greeted people, and it was with the, you've seen it, you know, that kind of Eastern European sort of greeting that people would do. It is a culturally appropriate way of telling someone, I'm really glad to see you. Because Paul knows that in order for us to understand what it means to be in union with Christ, you gotta let the other professing Christians know that you're glad to see them. So maybe it means in my car drive over to church, I try to at least put on a pleasant face. I'm not gonna point out anyone who's scowling at me right now, because you just may have that natural look to you. But Paul is saying, can we find a way? And again, it may be that my disposition is a little sour, that's fine. But is there a way to let someone know that I'm glad to see them? That's part of the deal. Because in the same way that it's transformational for this young lady to be doggone dumb Mickey Mouse for a summer and have it transform her life in terms of her understanding of union with Christ, we come to church to put on Christ. And all of the affection that the Father has for his Son comes to us. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is an old Welsh pastor who, when did Lloyd-Jones pass away? 70s, 80s? You remember that? Hugh, I'm looking at you as another elder. Do my elders know when Lloyd-Jones passed away? Great preacher, bit grumpy himself, but his writings are wonderful to read, especially his sermons. He would talk about loving to ask people the question after he would present the gospel to them. And he would say, are you ready to call yourself a Christian now? And he says they all would say the same thing. Say, well, I'm trying. And he would say, then you don't understand the first thing about Christianity. He said, because Christianity is not, I'm trying. Christianity is, he was obedient and I am in him. That's the answer. Now, you may not understand that answer, but it is the answer. And there's nothing better that I think we dig through when it comes to our understanding of what does it mean to dwell in the presence of God. There's nothing more fundamental than trying to figure out what it means for us to be in union with him. Now, you should be thinking very practically. Well, okay, calm down, preacher boy. So, like, I'm assuming prayer is one of the ways we talk to God. Yes. Bingo. Let's start there. Well, what about being among other Christians? That's actually a bigger one than we often think. The relationship we have with other Christians are often the hand of Christ in our lives. It always amazes me that the further people drift away from Christ, the further they drift away from church. Now that sounds, doesn't that sound self-serving for a pastor? Well, it doesn't seem as if you've been in church lately. That's why you're wandering. Like I need your donation or something like that. No, no. Jesus manifests himself in other believing people. This is the most tangible version of God's presence that we have to access, which is why Psalm 73 comes in as strong as it does. Let's go back to that one. Yeah, Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. There's that phrase again, which should call us back to being with the Lord Jesus in that way. But he says, but in verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. So what Psalm 73 sort of creates some color on, and then we'll finish and have time for questions, is what do you do when God's presence feels hidden? When I'm walking around being like, unless I can hear what you're saying, I don't get it. I don't know what you're talking about. I just know that I've got work tomorrow, and I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills. I think I'm about to lose my job to AI. I'm fearful of what's going to happen in our long-term future. What do we do at that point? So the psalmist actually begins with something that he knows to be true, but then all of a sudden he realizes, I know what it's like to live in fear as well. We talk about looking at what happens when you look at other thriving people who couldn't care less about church. That ever drive you crazy? Good grief. That guy in the cubicle next to me, spewing all kinds of profanity all day and cheating left and right, and he's about to get promoted in front of me. Good grief. How does that happen? Why am I going through this? Why do I jump through all these hoops? That's Psalm 73. Give it a look sometime. In other words, when you're super zoomed in on what's going on, you see the unrighteous elevated above the righteous. That's what Psalm 73 is wrestling with. But he says, but when I zoom out a little bit, I begin to see exactly what's really going on. In other words, the wicked may seem to succeed and flourish and live comfortably, and the righteous tend to suffer, leading in verse 13 to say, it just feels like all my life I've wasted my time. I've kept clean in vain. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Y'all, this is some pure gold right here. The whole psalm, by the way, hinges on that verse there in verse 17, the beginning and the ending does, because that's where he kind of turns. Everything changes the moment when all of a sudden he realizes when I gather together with God's people, suddenly I begin to find his presence. And he regains his perspective when he enters into God's presence. Again, it's not just that we enter into his spiritual, mystical, internal presence. That's absolutely true. The Spirit is at work in our hearts, bearing witness with our spirits that we are children of God. That's some good stuff right there. But it also means that one of the ways in which he is going to mysteriously identify himself to us is through each other. So it ought to be a question inside everybody's mind when they walk into church. Who am I this morning responsible for to be the hand of Christ in their life? That's a really good question coming into church. How does one prepare for worship? That's a great one. Is there someone here that I can sort of be the hand of Christ in? Is there somebody that needs a bright greeting to be smiled at? Because none of us knows what each other's going through. Nobody knows what this last week has been for each other. But here's where he finds it, in the sanctuary. When he went to the temple, he's like, okay, now I see the end of the wicked. I saw where this was going now. Now I get it. Y'all, that's true every week. We go week in and week out, and we wonder what the interaction of God's presence is, if at all. Until suddenly we look up and we realize, like here, this is who I am. This is where I belong. So again, I guess you could call this kind of a come to church Bible study, but I guess that's part of it. Yeah, because outside the sanctuary, things look crazy, but inside there's perspective. And here's all of a sudden what he realizes. When it comes down to it, God is not a way to get a good life. Your walk with God is not a means to a good life. God is the blessing. He himself is the good life. And you know this with your own human relationships. I hope that you are not so lonely at this stage of your life where there's not someone that kind of is home base to you. Do you know what I mean when I say home base? You kind of get out there, you're getting beat up, you're beating yourself up on the inside. You're at war, it feels like. But then that person shows up, a special someone. Maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a sibling, maybe it's a spouse, who knows? Maybe it's a child, who knows? But who is that person that you look at me like, oh, it's fine. And they came in and they didn't answer one of your questions. They were just there. Because again, if it's true what we were talking about in the sermon this morning, that pain has this isolation effect to make us feel very, very lonely in our pain, another person is the cure we wanted. I don't need you to answer my questions. I need you just to see me so that I know that I'm not completely isolated in the midst of this. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire but by you. That's what he's saying by the end of the psalm. Oh, my life is about God. My life is about my life before him. My life is to be lived, and this is the phrase that the reformers use, coram Deo, before the face of God. So he gains access into God's life and is secured there. And so what we find then is there's this demand for perfection, that it's secured in union with Christ in God's presence. And when it feels hidden by the world's chaos, I can always find the anchor as that works clockwise around that sort of thing of God's presence. The anchor is what I am when I'm here. Coming to church on Sunday mornings is the truest version of a Christian self. That's what we're doing here. We are most like what we are built to be here. Yeah, I'm trying to jack it up a little bit because it's not just like, well, it's our convenient club that we do for religious people. No. This is where I am, who I am intending to be, living life before the face of God. God's presence not confined to a temple. It is every moment of life, for sure. We definitely want to talk about that there is a sense of pursuing his presence in the daily mundane activities. Everything that you do, do as heartily unto the Lord, we say. You know, we're not going to think in terms of small term effects. And we're actually going to be able to bring God our doubt as best as we can. And then finally, let Sunday mornings be the times when we recalibrate, right? Again, the goal, of course, is not moral improvement. It's living with God. That's how important his presence is, right? All right, I left 3 minutes for questions. Thoughts on this? I know that's a lot, but it's a big one. Okay, so thank y'all. Look forward to seeing you again in August, Lord willing. I will say this, I was trying to clarify. We're going to be, Ginger and I are going to kind of get around out of town for a couple of weeks for the sabbatical starting a week from today. But we'll be back mid-June-ish. So we're right over there. Our house is right behind the church over here. So I don't want to like ignore people when I see you around. So if that's okay, like, he's over there, look away. Hopefully we don't have to do that. Love to hear kind of how things are going with everybody. So we appreciate y'all's prayers. I've never done this. And I'll be honest with you, I wasn't too keen on it when we first heard about it because I kind of like my job. I enjoy it. But it's actually good for the church, I'm convinced, for us to take a time out and to do some resetting with the staff of sort of figuring some things out as they fly solo for a little bit. So thank you for your prayers and all that. We shall miss you all horribly. Well, let me pray for us and we will prepare for worship. Lord Jesus, we do ask that you would give us grace. We ask that you would give us grace to know what it means to be in your presence. And you pack all these promises in with this thing that we call Sunday morning worship. And we just want to confess that we don't really understand exactly what that's about. So we need your help, that your spirit would bear witness to us in however the ways he does, through word and sacrament and through prayer, that we would hear from you this morning, that we would walk out being like, no, we didn't just go to church. We didn't just check a box of what religious people do. No, we met with the living God, and it changed us. So do that, Father. Don't help us not to have wasted our time. We long to see your face in all things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.